We read a few minutes ago from Hebrews chapter 11. Turn again, please, to that chapter. We've been reading through this chapter on Sunday mornings. This morning is week number 8. This chapter is all about faith. Right at the end of chapter 10, the writer quotes from the Old Testament, words that God spoke through one of his prophets. Chapter 10, verse 38, the Lord says, "My righteous one will live by faith." Righteous means accepted by God. A righteous man is a man whom God accepts. God is going to judge the world one day. Well, a righteous man is a man who's going to be safe when God judges the world. God, the judge, will say to the righteous man, "Yes, as far as I'm concerned, you're innocent. You're in the right. I'm going to give you life, everlasting life." Well, how can a person then be righteous? How can a person be sure of having everlasting life? And the answer is there in chapter 10, verse 38. God says, "My righteous one will live by faith." The only way you can be righteous is by faith. The only way you can live forever, the only way you can have everlasting life is by faith. And that's why it's so vitally important to understand what faith is. That's why you've got to be sure that you've got real faith, and that faith grows and is strong. That's why you've got to have a faith that's active and living. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, says the writer in chapter 11, verse 6. Is your life a life of faith? Are you actively living by faith from day to day? This past week, has it been a week when your faith has been active? When your faith has been changing things, doing things, propelling you forward? Have you been practicing faith? Have you been putting faith into action? The way you've related to your family, the way you've gone about your business, the way you've cleaned your house, the way you've studied for GCSEs, whatever it may have been, has it been shaped by faith? Has it been driven by faith? The life of a real Christian is a life where faith is constantly in action. So what is faith? Well, each week, as we've gone through this chapter, we've gone back and quoted verse 1 of the chapter. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is about the future and the invisible. Say it again. Faith is about the future and the invisible. Firstly, it's about the future. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. There are things that are still in the future. They've not happened yet. But God's people are hoping for them. We're looking forward to them because God has promised them. Well, faith means being sure of those things. A man of faith says, "I know there are great things ahead because God has promised them. I know I can't have them now, but I'm sure I will have them one day. And so I'm going to live my life now on the basis of those future things. I'm so sure of those great future things that I'm prepared to do without things in the present." and prepared to make any sacrifice that's required in the present in order to get the great things that God has promised for the future. Faith is being sure of the future. And secondly, faith is about the invisible. Faith is being certain of what we don't see. God is invisible. Yet we're certain that God is real. And we're certain that he's more important than all the things we can see and touch. God's power is invisible. But we're confident that his power is greater than all the powerful people and things that we can see here in this world. God's throne is invisible. His angels are invisible. The realm of heaven where he dwells is invisible. But we still believe that these are the supreme realities. They're more important, they're more lasting, they're more real than the things of this world. The things that we can touch with our five senses. So if we are real Christians, all our choices are dominated by the thought of God. By the thought of the invisible world where God dwells. So faith is being sure of future blessings and invisible realities. That's where our writer starts in this chapter, by spelling out what faith is. And then he goes on to show us just how faith worked out in the lives of different people from Old Testament times. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And we've talked about all those people. And we've seen how all the time these men were thinking about the great things God had promised for the future. And how all the time they were obsessed with God himself, the invisible God. What was the great blessing that all these people in Old Testament times were looking forward to? Quite simply, they were all looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. They were all looking forward to Jesus coming and saving the world from sin. You see, God promised that right back at the beginning of history. You remember Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden. And you remember God sentenced them to death. And he pronounced that sentence of death over the whole human race. And God cursed this world that we're living in. And that's why all human beings are born full of sin. That's why we all die. That's why the world is full of pain and trouble and conflict. That's why people are so far from God. That's why they live such hopeless, empty, wicked lives. It all flows from man's sin at the beginning. But right back there at the beginning, God also promised that one day a Savior would come. A Savior who would rescue mankind from sin. A Savior who would undo all the harm that sin had brought into the world. A Savior who would cancel the curse so that the world could become like the Garden of Eden again. So that we could have God again, our Father, our friend. It was a fantastic, beautiful, wonderful promise given right at the beginning. One day the Savior will come. Abel believed that promise. Abel believed that the invisible God would keep his promise. That he would send the Savior. Enoch believed that promise. Noah believed that promise. So did all those other people that we've just listed. Whatever was going on in the world around them, whatever trouble came into their lives, they were still hanging on to this one great certain hope. The Savior's going to come. And he'll save me. And he'll save the world. And that changed the way they lived. They lived differently from other people. Because they had this one great certainty. He's going to come. The Saviour will come. So it doesn't really matter what happens to me now. The Saviour's going to come and he'll rescue us. One day I will live in a world where there's no pain and no trouble and no death. I'm going to live with God forever. That was their certain hope. They were all looking forward to the Saviour to come. And now the Saviour has come. Jesus Christ came into this world just as God had promised to be the Saviour. And he lived that perfect life. And he died that terrible death to pay for the sins of all who trust him. And he rose again and he returned to heaven. And he's in heaven now. He's ruling the world. And he's going to come back to finish the work that he's begun. And that's what we are looking forward to. That's the great future blessing that God has promised to us. Jesus Christ will come again. The skies will open. And he'll come down from heaven, glorious, beautiful, magnificent, with his great army of angels. And he will make all things new. He'll drive away all those people who never wanted him, who have never accepted him, who have never obeyed him, the people who wanted to carry on living disobedient, sinful lives. They'll be driven out. They'll be driven right out of this universe. They'll be driven out into the darkness outside, where there's only crying and grinding of teeth. And this world will be set free. Set free from sin. We'll be set free from sin. All the evil that clings to us now will vanish away when Jesus comes. And this world will become a world of never-ending, never-fading joy. There'll be no more suffering, no more fighting, no more loneliness, no more death. And Jesus Christ himself will live among us. Our King, our Saviour, our Shepherd. That's what God, the invisible God, has promised. And faith means being sure of that. Living our lives day by day in the light of that wonderful future. You see, we're further on than the Old Testament believers were. They were still looking forward to the first coming of Jesus. We're looking forward to the return of Jesus. But in the end, faith for us means exactly the same as it meant for them. It means believing in the invisible and in the future and living our lives accordingly. Now this morning, we're going to start looking at another group of Old Testament believers to see just how faith worked out in their lives. The central figure in this group is Moses. In verse 23, you read about Moses' parents. Then in verses 24 to 28, you read about Moses himself. And then in verse 29, you read about Moses' followers. We're told one thing about Moses' parents. And then we're told about three key points in Moses' own life. And then we're told one thing about Moses' followers. So first this morning, we're only going to deal with two out of those five points. But first, Moses' parents. Verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. I'm sure most of you know the story. I'm sure the children at least know the story. These people, here in verse 23, Moses' parents. By the way, do any of you know the names of Moses' parents? Do any of the children know the names of Moses' parents? 10 bonus points if you know the names of Moses' parents. They were actually called Amram and Jochebed. Well, these people, Moses' parents, they lived at a time when it seemed that God's promise had failed. They lived at a time when it seemed that God's plans had collapsed. God had promised that one day a Saviour would come. We said God made that promise right back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. But God also later announced which nation the Saviour would come from. He'd come from the nation of Israel. He'd come from the descendants of Abraham. And God promised that that nation would have a land of its own. It was just a token of the fact that one day the Saviour would be the king over the whole earth. Well, all those promises seemed to have failed. It looked as if God had either forgotten his promises or God had lost control of the situation. The Israelites were living in a foreign country as slaves. They were in Egypt. And they were under the control of a very powerful totalitarian king, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was carrying out a policy of genocide against the Israelites. He had decided that the whole nation was going to be exterminated. Every male child was going to be thrown into the River Nile. It was his equivalent of the gas chambers. The adult men were going to be worked to death in his slave camps. And there was never going to be another generation. Because all the men, all the baby boys were going to drown in the river. And perhaps the most horrible thing of all was that the Israelites themselves had to cooperate with this policy of genocide. They had to throw their own children into the river. Like the Jewish orderlies who helped run the gas chambers and ovens at Auschwitz. They had to cooperate. And nearly all the Jews did. They said, there's nothing we can do. We've got no option. We've just got to cooperate with the government. We've got to obey its edicts. They're going to win anyway. They're too powerful for us. So why try to resist? We can't save our children's lives, and if we disobey Pharaoh, well, our own lives will be cut short. But you see the point. If all the Jewish boys die in that river, then there's no future for the nation. And that means that God's promise fails. God had promised that the Saviour would come from that nation. If that nation perishes, then there's no Saviour. There's no hope for the world. There's no rescue from sin, from death, from the curse. And most of the Jewish folk living there in Egypt simply said, okay, well, that's the way it is. And that's the way it's going to be. But this couple were different. Amram, Jochebed, looked at their baby son. They said, he's no ordinary child. God has given us this child for a reason. This child has a special destiny. I don't know what made them so sure of that. But they were certain that God still had a plan for the future. That God's promise hadn't failed. And that this child had a part in the plan. They really believed in the invisible God and the promises he had made for the future. God was more real, more important to them than Pharaoh and all his armies and his police force and his regiments of social workers or town hall inspectors or whoever else he could call on to do his dirty work. God was more real than Pharaoh, and God's promises were more important than Pharaoh's edicts. They were not afraid of the king's edict. That's what we read. And that's why they took the steps they did. That's why they kept the birth of their baby secret for as long as they could, for 3 months. And then when the baby couldn't be hidden any longer, well, then they put it in that basket and put the basket to float in the river, and then they set the baby's sister to guard and to watch. I guess they were trying to give themselves some sort of defence if they were ever arrested. Well, we did keep the law. We did put our baby into the river. But they must have known that that wouldn't wash. None of Pharaoh's officials were going to accept that as an excuse. By keeping that baby alive, they're breaking the law. They're risking arrest and execution. Their other children who were born before the law was passed, Aaron, Miriam, could finish up being killed along with them and along with little Moses. Breaking or evading Pharaoh's regulations was a wildly dangerous thing to do. And yet they did it. And it was faith that made them do it. And faith will still give God's people courage to defy wicked laws and regulations passed by governments determined to crush God's cause. It was faith that motivated Corrie ten Boom and her family and many other believers to defy the Gestapo and hide Jewish folk in their homes. It was faith that motivated our 17th century particular Baptist forefathers, we were hearing about them a couple of weeks ago, to defy the law and carry on meeting secretly to worship God in the way he'd commanded. And it's faith we'll need if this government or future governments in this country pass laws which tell us to do things that God has forbidden or not to do things that God has commanded. This government or a future government may pass a law telling me that as a minister I must be prepared to marry gay couples. And if that happens, and if such a couple ask me to marry them, I must be prepared to disobey that law. And when I face that prospect, I know that all sorts of grim, frightening thoughts will press into my mind. But what if I'm put in prison? I won't be able to minister to the church any longer. I won't be able to preach the gospel any longer. The authorities might close down the church. And it's then that faith will be tested. Do I really believe that the invisible God is there, more powerful than any government? Do I really believe that his promises will be kept, that Jesus will come again, that the whole church will be safe in that world to come, that nothing can harm the church of Jesus Christ? And if I really believe those things, then I won't worry about anything the government can do to me or to my family or to the church. I'll say, I've simply got to obey God's word. I've simply got to obey God's commands. A government may forbid me to discipline my children in the way that the Bible commands. And again, all sorts of fears will flood over me then. If I disobey this law, and if I'm found out, my children could be taken off me. And they'll be brought up by godless people. And the same question will then be, do I believe in the invisible God? The same God who watched over Moses in his basket. The God who was carrying through his great promises then. The God whose promises will never fail. So then I'll need faith, isn't it? Oh, we never lightly break the law of the land. If there's any way we can find to keep the law, we will do. Moses' parents stayed as close to the letter of the law as they could in those circumstances. But in the end, we may be in the situation where we have to disobey the law of the land in order to keep God's law. And there may be dreadful consequences for us and for the people that we love. And the only thing then that will give us the courage to do what we have to do is faith. Faith in the invisible God. Faith in his great promises for the future. I believe it's going to come. I believe we are going to be put in that situation in this country. Our faith is going to be tested. Are you building faith now? Are you filling your mind now with the thought of God and his greatness, his power, his sovereignty? Are you meditating daily on the coming of Jesus, the promise of the glorious world to come? Are you practicing faith? Are you reminding yourself daily, I've got to do what God commands regardless of the consequences? If you're not living like that when the law isn't threatening you, you're not suddenly going to find that determination when you do have the law against you. It's only faith that will give you courage to resist the pressures that the state will bring against God's people. But it's now you've got to be building that faith. So that's Moses' parents. Faith gave them strength to defy the law. Now let's start thinking about Moses himself. Again, you know the story. One of Pharaoh's daughters finds Moses in his basket in the river. And she decides to adopt him. And Moses' sister offers to find a wet nurse for this baby. And she runs off and she brings her own mum, Moses' mum. So through Moses' childhood, Moses is brought up by his own parents until he's old enough to move into the palace. This boy grows up as the child of two worlds. This boy's got a dual identity. On the one side, he belongs to his Jewish parents. He learns from them the truth about God, the God who created the world, the God who gave the great promise, the God who chose Israel to be the nation from which the Savior would come. Can you imagine Moses' parents telling him again and again, it's a wonderful thing to belong to that nation. Wonderful thing to belong to God's nation. All right, we're slaves. We're poor. Your dad's being worked to death. But it's still the most wonderful thing in the world to be one of God's people. To have that promise of the Saviour coming. That's what we want for you, Moses. We want you to believe that promise. We want you never to forget that you belong with us. Even after Moses has moved into the palace, every time he goes back to visit his real parents, they're going to be reminding him of those things, aren't they? But meanwhile, he is living in the palace. And he's living there as an Egyptian prince, spoiled, pampered, treated as a little god himself, living in the lap of luxury, servants running to and fro waiting on him, and expected there in the palace to obey all the customs of the Egyptians, to worship the gods of the Egyptians, to join in the Egyptian entertainments, to believe in all the things that the Egyptian education system is teaching him, to practice an Egyptian way of life. What a contrast. Two worlds, two lives. In his parents' home, he's a slave. In the palace, he's a prince. On the one side, poverty, danger, affliction. On the other side, wealth, honour, luxury. Must have been really weird upbringing. Stepping from one world into the other and back again. Wonder just how he coped with the tensions. When he was in his family home, did he pray with his parents? Did he join with them in family worship? And when he was in the palace, did he join in with the worship there? The worship that they gave to their false gods. A strange, almost schizophrenic existence it must have been. Sitting, listening to his father one day, talking about one God who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And then running back to the palace to listen to his tutors talking about thousands of different gods. Being told that the sun is a god. And that the river Nile is a god. And that Pharaoh himself is a god. When his father, his Jewish father, asked him questions, did he say to his father the things he knew his father wanted to hear? And when his tutors in the palace asked him questions, did he give them the answers they wanted to hear? I think every child growing up in a Christian home knows something about that tension that we're talking about. On the one side, there's your family. There's the teaching of the Bible. Family worship, Christian values. But on the other side, there are your non-Christian friends. Maybe the school you go to, the things you're taught there. There's the influence of the world all around you. It's inescapable, isn't it? And maybe you try to balance those things out. When you're with your family, you try to live like a Christian. And when you're with your friends, you try to be like them. You're pulled in both directions. Maybe you really wish you could live in both those worlds. Maybe you try to live in both those worlds. It's no different, really, for a young person who grows up in a non-Christian family, but then comes into contact with Christians. Maybe he or she feels attracted to Christian people and Christian things, starts coming to church. And once again, this person now is in contact with two worlds with different values, different mindsets. And again, there can be this sense of being pulled in both directions, wanting one thing, but at the same time wanting the opposite, and somehow trying to live in both worlds at once. You know, I've known young people who literally would leave home dressed in one way, but carry with them a bag full of clothes so that they could slip into the public toilets halfway along their journey and change before they stepped into the other world. They wanted to fit in both worlds. And of course, it's not just children or young people. It's the choice that every person faces who becomes aware of God and his promises. The promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. Do they want to live like people of this world, choosing the pleasures of this world, living by the values of this world, following the ways of this world? Or do they want to belong to God? Do they want to belong with his people? Do they want to look forward to Jesus Christ's coming again? Do they want to look forward to the joys of the world to come? And for many of them, they want both. And for a time, they try to have both. But in the end, you can't. That's what I have to say this morning. In the end, you can't have both. And that's what Moses found out in the end. There came a point when Moses had to choose. Stories told in Exodus chapter 2. Moses, when he was grown up, maybe he'd managed to live with the tension until now, managed to have some sort of schizophrenic existence in the two worlds. But now, when he's grown up, Moses went out to where his people were. Here he is, the young prince, dressed in all the regalia of an Egyptian prince, and he's walking through the work camps, where the Israelites are slaving away. And you can imagine all the Egyptian overseers bowing before him respectfully. And more than ever, Moses is conscious of the conflict, the tug of war that's going on inside himself. Who am I? What am I? Am I an Egyptian prince or am I an Israelite slave? What do I want to be? Who do I want to be? Who am I who am I in my heart of hearts? And then he sees this Egyptian who's flogging one of the Israelite slaves. And Moses knows that this is his moment. This is the crossroads of his life. He's got to make his choice. He's either got to walk on and leave that Israelite to be flogged to death, or he's got to intervene and protect him against Pharaoh's overseer. And then he's got to face the consequences either way. Does he belong with the Egyptians, the powerful, wealthy masters, or does he belong with Israel, the people of God? And in that moment, Moses knows. He knows that whatever the consequences, he belongs to God. And that means he belongs to God's people. And that means he's got to stand with his Israelite brother. And Moses strikes out, and the Egyptian is dead. Whether that was the best way to handle the situation is another question. But it's Moses finally coming to the point where he knows where his real allegiance is, his real loyalty is, which world he wants to belong to. He's chosen God. He's chosen the people of God. Just think for a moment about that choice and how much hung on it. On the one side, Moses could choose to be an Egyptian. And then he could take everything that Egypt has to offer him. Power, wealth, comfort, honour, and maybe in the end a great big pyramid to mark his grave. And on the other side, he could choose to be an Israelite and face humiliation and slavery and poverty and maybe exile or death. And what does he choose? He says, I belong to God's people. Come what may. It seems insane. He's throwing away everything that this world offers. And he's embracing affliction. Why does Moses choose what he chooses? Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking forward to his reward. Moses knew the promise. He knew that the Saviour was coming. He knew that Christ was on the way. And he said, whatever happens, I want to be one of the people saved through Christ when he comes. I know he's coming. I know the Saviour, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One is coming. I know he's going to rescue the world from sin. I know he's going to bring in the new Eden, the paradise of God. I know that there's a reward for everyone who looks forward to him and chooses him, and I want that. On one side of the scales, there's all the treasures of Egypt. On the other side of the scale, there's trouble, affliction, humiliation. But there's also Christ. A Christ who is still in the future. A Christ who is still invisible. And yet with Christ in the scale, all the treasures of Egypt are like a weightless bauble. Bang! down comes the scale for Moses. I want Christ. I want a saviour. I want somebody who can rescue me from my sins. I want everlasting life. That's what Moses is saying. Have you made that choice? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I don't know if you ever sing that song in Sunday school. I sang it when I was growing up. Than to be the king of a vast domain and to live in sin's dread thrall. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world can offer. Do you want Jesus Christ? Do you want the Son of God to hold you in his arms? Do you want to be one of his people whom he holds on to forever? Do you want to have all that he has to give? Do you want holiness? Do you want God's love? Do you want all the treasures of heaven? Do you want Jesus Christ? He died on a cross so that he could give you infinite and everlasting treasures. He made himself absolutely poor so that he could pour those treasures into your lap. This world's got an awful lot to offer, you know. It has. The writer says there are pleasures here in this world. This world's got a lot to offer. It can offer you pleasure. It can offer you entertainment. It can offer you friends. It can offer you popularity. But I tell you that that's nothing compared with what Jesus Christ has to offer you. Everything this world has to offer is over in a few minutes, a few days, a few years at most. But what Jesus Christ has to offer is forever. Everlasting riches, everlasting joys. That's what Moses chose. That's faith. When you say, I'm prepared to throw away whatever this world has to offer in order to have Jesus Christ and what he offers forever. The righteous shall live by faith. There's everlasting life on offer. There's the life of God himself on offer. And you can have it. Maybe some of you have been trying to live in two worlds. You've been saying, well, I'll be a Christian on Sundays and Tuesdays and Thursdays. And I'll be a person in the world on Mondays and Wednesdays and Fridays. No. Belong to Christ now. Belong to him with all that you are. If he's willing to have you, and he is, then have him. And have him forever.